Last couple of weeks, we've been speaking to you from the book of Exodus. We looked in Exodus 15, the last part of Exodus 15, and then 16. And we begin to see some of the testings of the nation of Israel as they travel through the wilderness just as soon as they had been delivered across the Red Sea. We find where they came, where there was no water, and then they found water, and it was bitter water. They call that place Marah. But God displayed his great power and compassion upon them by showing Moses a tree and told Moses to cut the tree down and put it into the water, and did, the waters were made sweet. The Lord then satisfied their hunger in the wilderness when he gave them the gift from heaven called manna, and that would sustain them through all their wilderness journeys. We find then later they came to a place where there was no water, and last Sunday we spoke on the rock in which God gave instructions to Moses to smite, and the water came out and supplied their needs. We also brought to your attention the second time this took place years down the road when Moses spoke to speak to the rock again, but this time in his anger he smote the rock the second time. God in his compassion, great power, allowed water to come out and took care of the needs of the people. But Moses, as a consequence of him disobeying the Lord, was not allowed to go into the land of Canaan. That was the consequence for him not sanctifying the Lord in the sight of all the people. And then last Sunday afternoon, for those who were here, we spoke to you about a fourth event that took place, and that was a battle. The first battle Israel would fight after their deliverance out of the land of Egypt. In fact, there's no record where Israel ever fought a battle down in Egypt. And God brought them out of there, and this is their first confrontation, the first battle against the Amalekites, a constant enemy against Israel and the Lord, but the Lord eventually would demolish, you might say, or completely do away with the Amalekites. God blessed them to win that battle as Moses sat on the hill, but Aaron heard and encouraged him and helped him by holding his hands up, and Joshua was fighting the battle, leading the army in the valley below. After all this, they finally came to the mountain of God. This is where the Lord told Moses, when you bring my people out of here, you'll bring them to this mountain where they shall serve me. Now, I want to kind of skip over some things from Exodus chapter 19 and 20. Chapter 20, of course, is the chapter where God will give the Ten Commandments unto Moses when he will come on top of the mountain, and he'll spend 40 days up there. And God will give him the two tables of stone where the Ten Commandments are written by the finger of God. All this is beautiful and wonderful and shows God's power and his divine plan for the nation of Israel. But beginning in chapter 25 of the book of Exodus and to the end of the book, which is 40 chapters, the last 16 chapters of this book deals with the subject of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the garments of Aaron. Now, there's no subject in the Bible that contains as much information as the Bible gives us on the subject of the tabernacle, far more than it does on the subject of creation, for example. On the subject of creation, we have the first chapter of Genesis. You read that, you read it very, you know, in just a few seconds of time, and you find exactly where everything came from, pure and simple. It's just like God said, well, I'm going to give you this explanation. I'm going to tell you how you got here, where the world came from, and I just expect you to accept that and go on down the road. And then throughout the Bible, you'll find various verses, you might say scattered here and there, that brings different thoughts to us concerning the creation. You will not read very far in the Bible without reading some statement about God's creation that involved his design and his power and his wisdom in the creating of everything that we have. So God reminds us all the way through the Bible about that. But the subject of the tabernacle and the priesthood is a very important subject. It's important for one reason I've already given to you. God took 16 chapters to give you a lot of details about the tabernacle, the purpose of the tabernacle, what it typified, et cetera, et cetera. And then we have the priesthood introduced to us in chapter 28. And that's primarily where I want to speak to you about this morning or from. Now, another reason I want to speak to you from this is because I read over here in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, for you are a spiritual house, or you are lively stones, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Peter says to those he's writing to, you are a holy priesthood. And as a holy priesthood, you're to offer up spiritual sacrifices in this spiritual house because you're lively stones. So when we come to the house of God as we have here this morning, we come bringing spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, which we're told in the book of Hebrews is a sacrifice of praise, for example. And Hebrews 12:1, it says, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, with your reasonable service. You did not notice anybody on the outside here this morning roasting a lamb as a sacrifice. They did that continuously, daily, in the Old Testament day. Those were physical sacrifices. But we are to make sacrifices in the house of God. First of all, our body is a living sacrifice. When I say living sacrifice, not only is this sacrifice a living sacrifice from the standpoint of people being alive that make them, but they're alive not only in nature, but they're alive in grace. You cannot make a spiritual sacrifice if you're not spiritual. And you're not spiritual unless you've been born in the Spirit of God. Being born in the Spirit of God, you now have a divine nature and you're spiritual, and you're able to offer up a spiritual sacrifice of praise unto your Heavenly Father for His sovereign work in your heart. And then we find in the further on there in verses 8 and 9, Peter says, for you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Now he says you're a holy priesthood and you're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It says that you should show forth praises unto Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Now, the Apostle Peter is writing to people in five different provinces. You go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Peter's writing to the brethren in Bithynia, you know, Asia, etc. There's five different places he mentions here that he's writing to the Lord's people in these five locations. But in this verse here, he says, for ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. The word peculiar there means purchased. You are a purchased possession. You are a purchased people. You are purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that makes you a priesthood. Each one of you are a priest here this morning. Go to Revelation chapter 1 in verses 5 and 6. It says, now unto Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, he goes on to tell us here, who has made us both kings and priests unto God. And so in the New Testament day, we have a priesthood, but it's quite different than the priesthood of the Old Testament. Each one of the Lord's people, each one of you are a priest just as much as the priest in that Old Testament day was. But in the Old Testament day, everybody was not a priest. You had the priesthood, you had the high priest, and then you had the regular priest. Now, in Hebrews 3:1, he says, let us consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we're going to understand something about him and his priesthood, we need to understand something about the priesthood of the Old Testament. Just a little background here, just as to why this is so important. Also, Romans 15:4 says, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That word patience there means endurance. And comfort there means encouragement. By studying the Old Testament day, we learn how to persevere in our service to the Lord and also be encouraged along life's pathway. So the Old Testament scriptures are very important. So we come back here to the 25th chapter in the book of Exodus, and we find where God's going to instruct Moses to build a tabernacle. This tabernacle was rectangular. This tabernacle would be temporary. There's a lot of things about the tabernacle in general that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and spiritual blessings for the Lord's people. Now, the tabernacle had seven pieces of furniture in it, but I don't want to talk about those this morning. But just a few things about the tabernacle. Again, the tabernacle would be used only during their wilderness experience. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ referred to as the Word, capital W-O-R-D. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacle. The Lord Jesus Christ was here for just a temporary period of time, about the same length of time that the tabernacle was in the wilderness for the children of Israel. So the tabernacle was made to be moved from one place to another, one location to another. It'd be erected, and it would be there for a while, it'd be taken down, moved to another location. The Lord Jesus Christ never spent a lot of time in any one particular place. The Lord Jesus Christ was always on the go, always on the move. Every day he was in this city. The next day he was in that city. One day he'd be by the Sea of Galilee. The next day he'd be up in Judea. The next day he'd be by the shore of Galilee, etc., etc. The Lord Jesus Christ just didn't stay in one place and everybody come to him. The Lord Jesus Christ was very active, always moving from one place to another, just like that tabernacle. That tabernacle had one door. It was on the east side. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 10, he says he is the door of the sheepfold. Just one door into that tabernacle on the east side. And on the east side of the tabernacle was the tribe of Judah. The Lord Jesus Christ came from what tribe? He came from the tribe of Judah. We find that the tabernacle was a center of activities for the nation of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel camped out three in every direction. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. And so it was right in the middle. You start to look at the word midst, M-I-D-S-T, and you'll find that's the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1, you're going to find where he walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The seven golden candlesticks represent the seven churches of Asia. And before John talks about the seven churches of Asia, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ, again, we see him active here. He's not standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He's not sitting in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? There am I in the midst of them. I find the Lord Jesus Christ at the age of 12, reading this in Luke chapter 2, where he loses his parents, Joseph and Mary. They've been in Jerusalem to worship, and now they've left and they've gone a day's journey before they realize he's not with them. When they finally recognize that and return and find him, they find him in the temple in the midst of the doctors and the lawyers asking and answering questions. He was in the midst. He was in the center. He was in the middle. And so it is we've gathered together here this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ should be the center of our attention, should he not? He's the one to get the praise and the honor and the glory. You're not here for me. I'm not here for you. I'm glad to see you, and I hope you're glad to see me. But we're here in the Lord's house to meet with the Lord, to have the Lord's presence. He's the center of our, should be the center of our attention, the hymns we sing, the prayers we offered, and the proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That tabernacle was very unattractive. It was just boards and animal skins. That's all it was. Boards and animal skins on the outside, the enclosure. If you never went on the inside, you missed out on a lot. From the outside, it was very unimpressive. You know, nothing attractive about it whatsoever. Isaiah says this about the Savior. Isaiah chapter 53. He said, Lord, to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? He says, he should grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form, no comeliness about him. There's no beauty about him that we should desire him. That's the view of the Lord Jesus Christ from a human perspective. And from a human perspective, when they saw the tabernacle, it wasn't anything to shout about. It was just a structure out there in the wilderness, a rectangular structure in the wilderness, and very unattractive, nothing appealing about it. From a human perspective, there was nothing appealing about the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly stay here in this world. He was born in poor parents in the town of Bethlehem. There, he grew up in the town of Nazareth, which was looked down upon in general by the people of that day. He came not to be ministered to, but to minister. There's just nothing really attractive about the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life and earthly ministry from a natural perspective, from a human point of view. The tabernacle was the place where God came down. And even though it was very attractive to natural eyes, it was a very precious place in the sight of God. God came down. In the tabernacle, you had the structure like this, and you walked through the opening here on the east side, and that was the court of the tabernacle. And then you had the tabernacle proper, again, a rectangular structure, much, much smaller, and it had a veil. Outside of that veil, you had the brazen altar. You had the laver to wash in. You walked through that veil. You had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, you had the candlestick, that's five pieces. Then there's another veil that separates the tabernacle proper into two places. The second veil you entered into, only the high priest could go there. And this is called the holiest of the holies. Okay? And there you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat that covered it. But on top of the mercy seat was two cherubims pointing, stretched out their wings toward each other and touched. And the Lord said, I will come down and dwell in the midst of the cherubims on top of the mercy seat. That was God's seat in the tabernacle in the wilderness for about 40 years. It was also God's meeting place with the people. That's where God met the people. Maybe back up to Mount Sinai just for a second. When they finally got to Mount Sinai, God came down on top of that mountain. The people couldn't see him. Moses went on top of the mountain. He was the mediator between God and the people. He went on top of the mountain up there where he received the two tables of stone, again, the Ten Commandments, but he spent 40 days up there. But God told him, tell the people that they are not to touch this mountain. Keep their distance. God put boundaries around it. They were not to touch that mountain. And God came down on top of that mountain. He communicated to the people through Moses. Even if a beast touched that mountain, a dart would go through him. He'd be slain. So it was great fear. And there was a cloud. There was thunders. There was lightning. It all took place there on that mountain. That was God coming down and meeting there on Mount Sinai. But now things have changed a little bit. Now he's going to come down and meet with them in the tabernacle. The mercy seat was not the seat of the priest. There was no seat for the priest. And that's because the work of the priest was never done. The offerings and sacrifice to take place in that tabernacle was on a daily basis, continually, 7 days a week, perpetually. His work was never done. So there was no seat for the high priest, but there was a mercy seat. It wasn't the high priest's seat. It was the seat of God. It was where God came down and met the people. Now notice how God came to the people. God came down to the people. It was God's seat, God's dwelling place. It's the place where he met there with the people. It was there that the high priest would go in once a year into that holiest of the holy to sprinkle the blood of the offering and the sacrifice. This tabernacle here was a place where the priesthood was fed. They were to, you know, the priest, the tribe of Levi, they didn't have an inheritance in the land of Canaan when they finally got there. But here the priest would be fed from the offerings and their sacrifices. And where are the Lord's people fed today? You're fed in the house of God. This is where the sheep come. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter to feed my lambs and feed my sheep. Lambs need feeding. Sheep need feeding. The house of God's where the Lord's people, as the priesthood in the New Testament day, they are fed in the house of God. Now, you're fed in the house of God unlike any other place that you can receive spiritual nourishment and strength. Now, reading the Word of God on a daily basis will give you indeed strength. It will give you spiritual nourishment. But that's in your private meditations with the Lord. But God so divinely designed the house of God to a point where you have to be here. You have to be in the house of God to be fed in the way that God so designed for you to be fed. The gospel feeds the inner man. The gospel is food. The gospel is food to the soul, just like food that hopefully we'll have in a few minutes of time out here is to the natural man. The gospel takes care of the appetite of the spiritual, the inner man. That's why the Lord used language like this. Bless those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So the Lord's people who are neglectful of coming to the house of God, they're not going to be as strong. They're not going to be as healthy. They're not going to be able to face the challenges of life near as well as those who are faithful to come to the house of God, filling your seats, serving God, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed and declared unto you, which God has uniquely and divinely designed in a way that cannot be replaced and it cannot be compared to. Why did God call men to preach the gospel? Why did God do that? Because the gospel is spiritual nourishment and strength. It comes in the power and demonstration of God's Holy Spirit. And when you're blessed to be involved, when you're blessed to be connected, when you're blessed to be able to feel like, I believe the preacher is preaching to me. I believe the preacher knew my day yesterday. I believe he followed me around all week long when he did not, but the Holy Spirit did. So you come to the house of God and God supplies your needs uniquely. Very unique. This tabernacle. Picture the Lord Jesus Christ in quite a number of different ways. This tabernacle was easily again taken down and moved from one location to another. But that tabernacle was not to be taken down. It was not to be moved unless the cloud that was over top of it came up and moved to another place. They were to stay in one location just as long as that cloud remained upon it. Now, a lot more can be said about that. And I'm not going to go into any details about the furniture other than what I've already said. But I want to come to Exodus chapter 28. In Exodus chapter 28, you're going to find the priesthood starts. And God tells Moses to take his brother Aaron. Now, Aaron did not volunteer for this. Aaron didn't earn this. He didn't merit this. He didn't volunteer for this. God, according to his own sovereign pleasure, chooses Aaron to be the first high priest, and his sons will follow him. All the way through the Bible, from beginning to end, God called men to fill certain offices. Every prophet in the Old Testament day was chosen by God. God never used a single one that volunteered for it. There were two men that were runners one time, and they would bring a message to David concerning his son Absalom. And his general selected one. And the other one says, send me, send me. He said, you have no message. You have no glad tidings. He kept on, send me, send me. So he sent them both. The one who wanted to be sent got there first. But when he got there, he had no message. When the second one got there that was selected, he had a message. Now, at the point about that is this. Men who try to preach the gospel without a call have no message. They have no message. Men who preach the gospel in Jesus Christ have to have a divine call from heaven, a literal divine call to be able to do it. Hebrews 5:4 says, no man take this honor unto himself, but he that is called, as was Aaron. Aaron was called of God to be the first high priest. Not one of the single 12 apostles or the 70 Christ sent out by twos volunteered for the job. You got to watch out for volunteers in this regard. You know, every once in a while I hear somebody, they'll say to somebody in the church, they'll say, well, what do you have to do to become a deacon here? Mark him out. Big red flag, mark him out. These are things you don't volunteer for. Now, deacons aren't called of God. Let me just make that distinction, separation. They're appointed by the church. As the church looks out among them, they find somebody who's qualified according to 1 Timothy chapter 3. They're looked out by the church and appointed by the church, and they don't appoint volunteers. They're looking for people full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, a good report among all men, men of humility, men who are glad to serve but feel unqualified for it. Now you talk about somebody that's qualified when they think themselves are unqualified. But ministers cannot preach the gospel unless they're called. Not one of the 12, not one of the 70. Timothy, Titus, et cetera, ever volunteered for the job. Aaron did not volunteer for the job. He didn't earn it. He didn't merit it. God just simply chose him, told Moses, set him aside. Set him aside, him and his sons. It says they make holy garments for him for beauty and glory. Now, garments in the Bible are a picture of different things. For example, when Adam and Eve transgressed God's law and sinned into the world, they recognized they were naked. What did they do? They tried to clothe themselves with fig leaves, right? Those fig leaves didn't get the job done. Those fig leaves just shriveled up and one thing and another, they just didn't get the job done. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, he says, We're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. Fig leaves and filthy rags. is the covering of man in his depravity. All right, in Revelation 19, verse 8, you're going to find where the Lamb was wife. Makes herself ready for the bride, for the bridegroom. It says she is clothed with white linen, clean and white, which is the righteousness of the saints. Where did this righteousness come from? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he became sin for us who knew no sin, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's an imputed righteousness that is bestowed upon every elect child of grace, every child of promise, every heir of God, every object of his love. They are clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in a practical sense, we take a look at Isaiah 52 and 2. It says, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. The Lord's people have beautiful garments to put on. These garments here are symbolic of service. We can look in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Colossians chapter 3, and the Apostle Paul will tell both these churches that we're to put off something and to put on something. And I phrase it like this, we're to put off the grave clothes of nature and put on the grace clothes of life. What are those grave clothes? Lying, envy, jealousy, wrath, anger. That's the old man's clothes. We're to lay those aside. What's the new man's clothes? We'll go to Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Notice, the elect of God to do this. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows and verses, kindness, meekness, forbearance, and forgiving everyone, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and finally put on the bond of charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Garments display different things. All right, the high priest was to put on a garment divinely designed of God. Now, you know, you read about fashion designers, one thing and another. You know, some people won't wear clothes if it don't have a horse on it. Got to have a horse. Got to have a certain type of shoes, especially younger people. Got to have it. Fashion. Well, let me tell you one thing. Aaron had to have it. If he and his sons did not put on the garments that God designed for him, it'd be totally unacceptable, and they'd be subject to death. Several times you're going to find where we're told when the high priest went in, if he didn't go in the proper sacrifice or dressed in the proper manner, proper way, then death would be the result. That gets your attention. That really gets your attention. Just like a policeman has a uniform. And a soldier has a uniform. Nurses usually have a uniform. That identifies them with the profession that they have. You see a man in a police uniform, you're going to just go ahead and take for granted he's a policeman. A fireman, etc. They dress in a certain manner, in a certain way. Well, when the high priest wore the garments God designed, people could recognize a priest and a high priest. Those garments... I'm glad I don't have to wear garments like this today. I can assure you, if you've ever seen, I wish I had visual aid here this morning. So I just do the best I can. When you count up the number of garments, there's seven of them. When you count the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, there's seven of them. Seven is the number of perfection and completion in the Word of God. I'm not going to talk about all seven of them here this morning. But I do want to talk about a couple of them. I want to talk about one garment known as the ephod, E-P-H-O-D. That was worn by the priest. Okay? Now, it had a girdle about it. It had two gold rings up here at the top. It had the front and it had the back. It was four square and folded in double, or doubled and folded in two, and that's all for a purpose. It was the length and the breadth of it is referred to as a span. What's a span? A span is when you spread your hand. It's from your little finger over here to your thumb, about 10 and a half inches on the average person. I like the way the Bible talks about creation. I spoke to you a little bit, made a comment or two about creation this morning. When you come to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, it speaks about God as the creator and the things he created. He said he met out heaven with a span. The word met means measure. When God designed the heavens, the sun, the moon, and all the stars, he measured with his hand. from here to here, about a half a cubic, about 10 and a half inches on the average person. So, here you go. For those who can't see, I'm putting my hand on my chest. Here you go. Right here, that is the breastplate that is put into the ephod that the high priest wore. Okay, on the top of that ephod was two gold rings, and there was two gold chains, wreathen chains. They were twisted, showed skill and strength to make these. And he went through the rings to connect the front to the back. On top of the rings up here were ouches of gold, and in these two ouches of gold were two onyx stones. On the breastplate, you got 12 stones, four rows of three. Behind the 12 stones on the breastplate was a little pouch on the inside back here. When it's doubled, you got a pouch here. Two things went in that pouch. It's called Urim and Thummim. U-R-I-M-T-H-U-M-M-I-M. Mysterious objects. Very mysterious objects. The reason I want to show you how these all connect. These are all connected together. The Urim and the Thummim is in these pouches behind the breastplate with 12 stones with the names of all 12 tribes of Israel, because that's who the high priest would represent. On the shoulders up here, you have two onyx stones, six names here and six names here. The onyx stone is an important stone in the Bible. It's first mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 2. In Genesis, chapter 2, we read where there was a river with four heads. And then it gives the name of each one of these, like there are four rivers, but it's one river with four heads. The first is called Pison. And in Pison was gold. There was bdellium and the onyx stone. The next time the onyx stone is mentioned, it's right here. One of those 12 stones on the breastplate is an onyx stone. And then I travel all the way over here to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. When you got a description here, the Holy Jerusalem came down out of heaven. And it had 12 foundations, the name of the 12 apostles. And each one of those foundations was built upon a very precious stone. There's 12 precious stones. This breastplate, what I'm trying to show you is this. It reaches back to the Garden of Eden and all the way over here to the Lamb's wife in Revelation chapter 21. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on these 12 stones. All 12 stones are different stones. Just like the Lord's people are all different. Psalms 147 verse 4, the Bible says, God telleth the number of the stars. The word tell means to count. God telleth the number of the stars. He knows them all by name. Now, why that's important to me is this. The Bible teaches me that the Lord's people are as numerous as the stars in the heavens and the sand by the seashore. He says he knows God knows exactly how many stars there are in heaven, and he gave every single one of them a name. God knows exactly how many children he's got. No man can number them. He gave them all a name. He knows them all personally. He knows them all individually. These 12 stones were all different stones. Now, one of them, like on the second row, one was a diamond. And two more. Can't remember everything. Anyway, these three, but my point about that is this. All three were different in value from a human perspective. But in the sight of God, every child of grace is valuable in his sight. Is valuable in his sight. This breastplate obviously covered the heart. In fact, three different times here, you're going to find where it says he bore them upon his heart. The high priest bore them upon his heart three different times. These two onyx stones also had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, six here and six here. He bore them on his shoulders. The shoulder in the Bible is indicative of strength. The heart in the Bible obviously is a place of devotion. It's a place of emotion. It's a seat of emotion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in this world, he came because of the love that he had for those whom the Father had given unto him. That's why he came. He came in this world to save his people from their sins because he loved them with an everlasting love. To do that, he had to bear the sins of his people on his shoulders, you might say, to Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ bore us up on his shoulders, and he carried us right here in his heart. When he's hanging on that tree, suspended between heaven and earth, I'm telling you, all the elect family of God's in his heart, and they're all on his shoulders. He represented every single one the Father gave him. Let's go to John 6, 37 through 39. When Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh me I'll no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, and raise him up again at the last day. These chains of gold that go through the two rings of gold were made out of pure gold. They were wreathen chains. In other words, if you hadn't thought about this yet, they were all chained to the high priest. Those in the high priest represent here, they were all chained to him. I'm telling you this morning, you are chained to the Lord Jesus Christ. A chain is no stronger than its weakest link. Let me tell you something, no weak link. When I read Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30, there's no weak link. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And over whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over he did predestinate, them he also called. And over he called, them he also justified. And over he justified, them he also glorified. Where is a weak link? There is none. There's no weak link in God's foreknowledge. There's no weak link in God's act of predestination. There's no weak link, my friends, in God's calling. There's no weak link in his justification. And thank God there'll be no weak link in his glorification at the end of time, the second coming of Jesus Christ. No weak link. One solid chain, and you're chained to the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows your eternal security in him. There's a verse over here in John 14, 9 and 10, I believe it is, maybe 19 and 20. You start reading John 14, if it's not 9 and 10, just keep reading, you'll find 19 and 20. This is the farewell message of Christ to his disciples. He starts it out like this. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If you're not so, I'd have told you so. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, ye may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's how it starts out. Pretty good introduction, right? I love the way he introduced it. And I love the way he closed it. I'll get back to my verse in a minute. I like the way he closed it. John 16. He goes 14, chapter 14, 15, 16. Last verse, chapter 16. He said, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. In me you have peace. Now, here's what he said. He said, because I live, ye shall live also, and ye shall know that I'm in my Father, and ye in me, and me in you. Is that being chained or what? Tell me how you ever going to get loose from that, if you even wanted to, which nobody would. You know, sometimes people say, well, if I believe what you believe, it just sounds like to me that you're saved on purpose. You got it right. What's wrong with being saved on purpose? It's not my purpose, it's God's purpose. Correct? Well, it sounds like to me that God would say somebody don't want to be saved. I've never found one person in my entire lifetime on this earth. I know it's been short. I'm just still a fairly young man. But in all my years on this earth, I've never found one single individual that was mad at God for saving him. How ridiculous can you be? I'm mad at God. Why are you mad at God? Well, he saved me the other day. As far as I know, I'm going to heaven. And I'm upset about it. Never found one person in all my life upset with God because he saved them from their sins. It's not based upon the sinner's will. It's based upon the will of God. It's not based upon the sinner's life. It's based upon the life of Christ. It's not based upon the sinner's work. It's based upon the work of Christ. You are chained, my friends, to the high priest. And that high priest is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have eternal security. And you'll find when he describes these stones, they're put in ouches up here and enclosings down here where they could not fall out or slip away. You're in Christ. You have eternal security in the Savior. It's all connected in such a manner and way that every movement of the high priest causes movement here and movement here. They're all connected. That's one of the points I want to make to you. Divinely connected. The Lord's people have been on this earth since Adam. Lived in every generation, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, and every people. When we get to heaven one day, we're all going to be together. And we've been divinely connected before the time ever began, before the foundation of the world. Before time began, God's people had a history with God, or God had a history with them. Now, I want to talk a little bit about that Urim and Thummim in just a minute. Very mysterious things about it. You're going to find that Urim means light and Thummim means perfection. Now, you shouldn't have to think too hard to know that both of those are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I come over to the book of John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, in him was life, talking about Christ, in him was life, and his life was the light of the world. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene. He says, he was not that light, became bear witness of that light, spelled with a capital L, that light every man that cometh into the world. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. You know, when in Genesis 1, when God said, let there be light, light appeared, correct? And the reason for that is because God is light. And that happened before he ever created before the sun and the moon, which gave light to his creation, the sun the daytime, the moon at night. Now, the closest anybody's ever come to having that same power is when they invented Alexa. Y'all know Alexa? Sometimes I get Alexa and Siri mixed up. I call Siri Alexa and Alexa Siri. I see Brother Junior don't know what I'm talking about. Alexa is that smart woman. If you got smart lights, if you got smart security and all that, that's that smart woman. So I can say, Alexa, dim light on. Then light comes on. Alexa, bed light come on. Bed light comes on. Alexa, bed light off. Light goes off. Most of the time. You better say it distinctly and clearly, or she just won't answer you. I kind of feeling when God said, let there be light, he was clear and distinct in that, aren't you? In fact, in the book of Psalms, it says he commanded it and it stood fast. He spake and it was done. Psalms 29 says the word of the Lord is powerful and gives us several illustrations of it. Now, the Urim and the Thummim, if you turn to Numbers chapter 27, verse 21, you'll find the purpose of it. I have people every once in a while ask me about that. First of all, I want you to, let me get this point across. God did not tell Moses to make them. They were not made by the hands of men. Two mysterious objects, Urim and Thummim, that are placed here for this purpose. In Numbers chapter 27, you're going to find where the Lord has told Moses to take Joshua. Joshua is going to be divinely appointed to follow Moses. It says, lay thy hand upon him and said before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. In other words, mysteriously here, the high priest could ask Urim and Thummim for counsel and the will of God in a matter, and God would speak to him and reveal his will to him. In the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 28, you remember Saul in his downward spiral has reached a low point in his life. And he's gone to the witch of Endor. And here's why. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 28, Verse 5, and when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. There's three ways God communicated, by dreams and prophets, and in this case here, by a priest with the Urim and the Thummim that was behind the breastplate. Had the names of the children of Israel here, which is a picture, of course, of all the family of God. In chapter 30, you're going to find where David and his men were in a place called Ziklag, but they left there. When they returned, the Amalekites invaded and had taken all their loved ones and everything away. And the people weeping, they had no more power to weep. Verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, but the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons, for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Elimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David, and David inquired at the Lord, saying, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered, pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them without fail, recover all. Nathan's mentioned about the Urim and the Thummim, but why did David want the ephod? What good would that do him? Because that Urim and the Thummim is on the ephod behind the breastplate. And he inquired of God as a result of that. Now, here's a lesson for us. I'm just going to take this with what it says. The Bible teaches us that we're not to try to be wiser than that which is written. Deuteronomy 29 and 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us. Now, if God's revealed them to them, they're ours. But if God has not, then they're not. The secret things belong to God. Sometimes people, if you take the subject of heaven just for a moment, find people in two extremes over here when it comes to the subject of heaven. There's people over here that says, well, you know, we know very, very little about heaven. That is absolutely wrong. And then you got people over here that tell you all things about heaven that's found nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. They just make it up. Fake news. I mean, they just make it up. I don't know where they get it from. But right here in the middle, there is a ton of information about heaven in God's Word. We know a lot about heaven. When people say very little about heaven, it's because they don't read about it. God left us with a lot of information about heaven's pure world. And what he left on here will help you understand what people say that's not right. I'll give you one. You got people in heaven, and they're looking down here and seeing everything you do and everything you say and everything else. That's not true. There is a gulf between earth and heaven. I'm going to tell you something. If my loved ones in heaven looked down here and saw me and all my loved ones, heaven wouldn't be heaven because they'd be sad. And whenever I get to heaven, I'm not going to be caring what's going on this earth. I can tell you that right now. The very idea, it's nowhere taught in the Word of God that's true. Nowhere. This Urim and Thummim, two objects, mysterious objects placed in two pouches behind the breastplate. They had the 12 names of the children of Israel, those 12 stones connected to the onyx stones up here. Everything is connected. Everything is unified. So since we don't have a Urim and a Thummim today, what do we got? We got the Word of God. We got the Word of God to guide us and direct us. Now if we had the If we had that today, and we can just go to it any time, you know what that would do? That would probably do away with your prayer life. Why pray if you just go to this object and ask for counsel? This object they went to revealed them the counsel of God and the will of God. When they did this, they did not have the written Word of God. We've got the written Word of God. We got the Scriptures. We got the Bible that we can go to for divine guidance and direction. And for information, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have the greatest blessing in life right here before us. I'm glad I don't have to dress up like that high priest dressed up, because he also had a headpiece on up here with a gold plate on it saying holiness to the Lord. That clock is a nemesis. It just doesn't work like football time, you know. And we watch a football game, and Karen said, "Well, how much time left?" "There's only 5 minutes." "That'll be an hour." And she's right. So I don't get football time here. But I thank you so much for your good attention this morning. You've been very, very attentive, as you usually always are. And I appreciate your prayers. And I hope this has been meaningful to you. The spiritual significance of these things to us today, because we have a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ who's passed into the heavens. And he's there making intercession for us as I speak here this morning. That priest went in and ministered, you know, different things. And these garments he had on were very important. If he didn't dress like the Lord divinely instructed him, then his life was in great danger. You know, at the bottom, I'll just say this in closing. At the bottom of the hem of that garment, we embroidered pomegranates and a golden bell, a pomegranate and a golden bell all around the hem of that garment. And when they saw the high priest walking around, they could hear the bells ringing. And they could see these pomegranates. And people said, what's the purpose of the pomegranate? Well, it was a fruit. Pomegranate was a fruit, a very sweet fruit, a very popular fruit. It's mentioned a number of times. It's mentioned in the Song of Solomon more than once. All right? And it was red in color on the inside. It was a very beneficial fruit they had in that particular day. The high priest is symbolic of the high priest. His responsibility to be faithful and fruitful in his dedication to God. And so we're to be faithful and fruitful as disciples of Jesus Christ in our dedication to God. As that high priest ministered and moved around, the bells would ring. I tell you, of all the places on this earth, the sweetest sound to me is always in the house of God when the gospel bells are being rung by the Spirit of the Lord. Bless those that know the joyful sound, for O Lord, they shall walk in the light of thy countenance.